We're continuing this morning in the Gospel according to Luke. We're going through chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. As you turn there, we'll notice in God's providence as we've been going through the Gospel according to Luke, 2 days before Election Day, we're on a passage that actually deals a little bit with politics. And I'm sure by this time of year, you're all for that, right? Nobody's tired of it yet. I'm sure we've all had some tiredness of seeing ads on TV, of getting in fights with our families. In fact, there almost seems to be a religious fervor over it with some. Politics can become a substitute religion for some. And unfortunately, even with Christians, sometimes our politics may have more influence over our faith than our faith, our politics. And Jesus in this passage is confronting people who are part of the political establishment of the time. People that are directly and affected by the politics of that time. And so when they are wanting to confront Jesus, what's on their mind to try to trip him up because of their anger over his chasing out the merchants in the temple, because of their anger with confronting him and confronting them with his authority, they decide they're going to try to get a question to trip Jesus up. And what's that question going to be? What are they going to try to use to finally bring him down to either scare away some of his followers or to get him in trouble? That's the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its eternal truth. We thank you that it speaks to us today, just as relevant as when the words were said 2,000 years ago. And so, Lord, I pray that you would have your spirit be attached to the reading and the expounding of your word. I pray that you would cause us to believe, cause us to love these words, and to live them out in our lives. And so this we pray in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Be looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they're not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. As we read this passage, Luke very quickly gives away the motivations, where the heart was of the people that Jesus is interacting with. And remember, Jesus has been interacting with these people the entirety of chapter 20 so far. These are the leaders, the people who had titles of the day, the clergy, the priests, the scribes. These were the important people of the time. These are the ones that had some amount of power. Remember, they have become upset with him because he chased out the merchants who were giving them some of the profits, so chased out their revenue stream. He had told the parable about how they were angry and wanted to kill the son, and so they got even angrier and wanted to kill the son more. And now they're coming up with a plot. They're saying, how can we do this? How can we trip him up? Either to take him down in the eyes of the people because the people would protect him, or to get him in trouble with the law. Now, throughout the Gospels, almost every other passage is somebody trying to trip up Jesus. But up until this point, it had been the Pharisees. And if you remember, the Pharisees, when they would try to trip up Jesus, would do so how? They would ask him a theological question. They'd ask him a question about Scripture. Because the Pharisees were serious about Scripture. They valued the Scriptures. They valued truth. And so they wanted to ask him theological questions to make sure that he was not blaspheming God, that he was not a heretic. But remember, Jesus is dealing with a different group of people. These are not the Pharisees. These instead are, in a sense, the establishment of the time, the priests, the Sadducees. It was their party mostly. These are the bureaucrats. These are the people that have a title and being paid for that. They had an interest then in their power, in their jobs, in their money, and in the politics that kept them there. And that's what's on their minds. And so they're going to ask Jesus something, but of course it's not to get an answer. It's not to have a genuine response. They instead are trying to trip him up. Not all seekers are genuine. That's something that we learn from this passage. Not everybody who asks a question, not everybody that is going to talk to you about your faith is genuine in that response. And remember, Jesus was asked the question about authority, what did he ask them back? Well, under whose authority did John the Baptist do the things that he did? What was he testing there? Are you genuine in trying to find where true authority lies? And when they answered back and they said, we don't know the authority. We basically don't have a theory of authority of how somebody has it and how God grants it. And if God's word even has it, well, then he's going to respond, well, then I'm not going to answer you back either. You're not a genuine seeker. You're not a genuine questioner. And these people are not genuine questioners. When they ask this question, it's not to get an answer and to learn something. Instead, they're trying to trip up Jesus. In a sense, they're trying to ask that old question, right? That lawyers like to ask. They like to find some variation to ask somebody, have you stopped beating your wife, right? You can't get away from that answer. If you say, yes, I've stopped beating my wife, it implies you were beating her. If you say no, then you say, okay, so you still are, right? The premise of the question traps you up whether you answer yes or no. They're trying to find that sort of a question to ask Jesus here. So what do they ask? Well, notice they don't ask it right away. Instead, if you look at 20 and into 21, they first start to butter up Jesus, right? Jesus, you answer so rightly, right? They try to flatter him. In verse 21, what do they say? Or in verse 21, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Why do they say that? It's not because they believe it, right? What are they trying to do here? Well, they're trying to butter him up. If you puff somebody up, that they think maybe they're going to get what they want out of them. Well, we encounter this sometimes, right? Men, waitresses do not think that you're the most charming and funny person that they've ever met, right? If they call you honey and laugh at your jokes, it's not because you're charming and funny. It's because they want a good tip, right? Sometimes people butter you up because they want something from you. Well, the same here. They are complimenting him. They're trying to catch him off guard. They're trying to play into Jesus's vanity. But of course, Jesus doesn't have sinful vanity, so that's a waste of time. So when they get to the question, what is the question? The question that they come in with is something of a political one. Is it lawful for us to give tribute, to pay tax to Caesar or not? Now, what are they talking about here? It could be one of a few things. Number one, the Jews had to pay a tax for the right to use their own temple. So they would have to pay Caesar for that right. But also, people had to pay taxes in general for certain things that the Roman government provided them. And it's not a new thing to not like taxes. Right? It's not an American thing with the Boston Tea Party. It's always been a thing. People don't like to pay taxes, especially to a force that they see as an occupying force. Right? It's one thing to pay taxes to somebody that you know where it's going, but this was to send their tax dollars to a place it would take months to get to Rome. And in that time, a whole political parties really had formed over this question. Just like today, right? Political parties have different ideas about taxes. There were the Zealots, and they didn't want to pay any taxes to Rome. They wanted to keep all of the money local. They wanted to have their own kingdom that was set up there. But then there was also the party of the Sadducees and the chief priests that wanted to pay into that because those were who protected their jobs. And they wanted to keep the peace. And so these different parties, these different groups had formed up. And so whichever way that Jesus answers, one of the parties is going to like it and one of the parties is not. I mean, think about it. If Jesus says, yes, it is lawful, what are they thinking? They're thinking, you know, Jesus actually has two zealots that are his disciples. They're not going to like that answer. The people are not going to like the answer. And so he's not going to be as popular. So the people aren't going to protect him and we can get to him. If he says yes, it looks like he's siding with us and he joins our party on that. And of course, the people didn't like the fact that they were that cozy with the Roman officials. But if Jesus answers no, it's not right to pay taxes. If he answers that way, he kind of becomes in that the party today that would say, you know, all taxation is theft and you shouldn't pay that and you shouldn't have to. Well, he's going to make one group really happy, but they've got multiple witnesses now that they can just go to the officials and say, there's this guy who's teaching treason, that is teaching insurrection against Rome, and then they can get him that way. So either way, they think that they've got him. They're going to put Jesus in one party or the other. He's going to make one side mad or the other. And then when that happens, he doesn't have the people around him. He doesn't have support. And they can get him arrested or his support will diminish. That's the background, really, of the question, right? Are you in this camp or are you in that camp? Are you for the country or are you for God? Are you for church or are you for the state? Which are you going to side with here? Now, notice, Jesus could just answer this question yes or no. In fact, good lawyers, that's what they want you to do. Just answer the question yes or no. But Jesus is a good rabbi, and of course a good rabbi answers a question with what? Another question, right? So he's going to ask another question to them. And it's very interesting how he does it, right? He has a little visual lesson that he's going to teach. He says, does anybody have a coin? Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't just reach into his pocket and pull out a coin because he likely wasn't carrying any. Many people would not carry money on them unless they were going for a specific purpose, to go to the market, to go give offering at the temple. It was kind of a sign of affluence if you just had money to throw around, because why would you carry it? You could get robbed at any time. Jesus doesn't have this. In fact, one person in that entire group carried the money. And who was that? That was Judas, carried the money in the group. And perhaps he's not around, but he just asked, do one of you have a coin? And so somebody did. They pull out a coin. And then he asked a very simple question. Whose image is on the coin? And the answer comes back. Caesar. Now, Caesar was the title for their king, their highest leader. That became synonymous with king. And then, even in Russia, you know, czar is another word for Caesar. It's just a title that was given for a king. It says the king's, the ruler of the Roman Empire's image is on the coin. This is just like today. Presidents are on our currency. Or perhaps closer, if you go to Canada, whose image is on there? The Queen's, right? The head of state is on there. It's very interesting that he asks that. Because what's the principle he's going to establish here? The principle is this. The image of someone on something indicates ownership. The government made the money, and so they have authority over it. They put their motto on it. They put the image of the ruler on it. So if they ask for some of that back as part of their authority, then that is their right. Caesar's image is on it. Therefore, Caesar has authority. But do you see the principle there? You place your image on something, that means that you have authority on it. If the image on the coin belongs to Caesar, then it's under his authority. But think a little bit more about what that actually means. Whose image are they used to talking about? What did we just confess was one of the very first things that God tells us in Genesis 1, in the creation of man. We are told that God made us in his image. What's the principle? If you put your image on something, that means you have authority over it. All authority is God's authority. Any other authority is just under that. Think about in John's gospel. There's this great section in chapter 18 and 19 where Jesus is interacting with Pilate. You remember that Pilate tells him, you know, you need to interact with me. You need to answer my questions because I have authority over you. And his response is, you have no authority except what's been given to you from above. You have an authority but it's underneath the authority of God. And here's the proof of it. Caesar's image may be on the coin, but in whose image is Caesar made? God's image, right? God has authority over Caesar. God has authority over all the people. So if Caesar has authority, a delegated authority over the economy, he's also implying God has authority over all of you. Have you thought about God's authority over all of your lives? That is what he's saying. He's maintaining the ultimate authority of God while still affirming Caesar's lower authority. All the while not fully siding with the zealots, although they would claim God's ultimate authority, but none of Caesar's, and not fully siding with the Sadducees, who seem to not recognize God's ultimate authority. Instead, he says it in such a way that he doesn't claim to be of either of their parties. God is bigger than the politics of that time. It kind of reminds me of the image in, I believe it's Joshua 5. Do you remember when Joshua is getting ready for his first battle to go into the promised land, and he encounters the warrior of God? This was an image either of Christ or of an angel that is going to lead the army, right? That was the leader of God's army. And Joshua goes up to him as the leader of the Israelites, and he says, "Whose side are you on?" Remember the answer that comes back? He says, are you on our side? Or are you on their side? And the answer came back, no. Right? I didn't come here to take sides. I came here to make sure that you're on my side. Right? The entire time they're trying to put Jesus in one of these parties, in one of these groups. And Jesus says, I don't belong to either one of them. The question is not, am I of the zealots or am I of the Sadducees? The question is, are you following me? Are you under my authority? The image of God is on you. Questions in that day of taxes and their political structure seemed to be the most important questions to them. And the same could be said today. How often do questions of politics crowd out any other questions? They seem to be of the greatest importance to everybody. The questions about tax rates, the questions about foreign policy. But what about the questions about mortality and sin and grace? What about the most important question Jesus ever asked, which had to do not with the identity of who was in charge and who was Caesar, but he asked, who do you say that I am? That question is much more important than the question that they were asking him. And there's a proof in terms of it being a lasting importance. How many here have probably read the entire New Testament? How many people have probably read the entire New Testament? How many of you probably have read most of the New Testament, right? Or most of the Gospels? Everybody should have read most of the Gospel. You've at least read most of Luke's Gospel if you've been here and had me read it to you, right? And how many people are involved in Bible studies? A lot of people are involved in Bible studies to study these words, right? Now, how many of you are involved in studies to study the works of Cicero? Nobody? Many of us here have never even read any of Cicero. Know who he is. He was the most important senator of the past 100 years in Jesus' time. He was the most important orator, one of the most powerful men who had ever talked and written. And the works of him in that day were very important. You would have known who Cicero was then. And now, he's a footnote to history nerds, right? You know, what about in 2,000 years' time, right? That's 2,000 years ago. Almost nobody remembers Cicero. Now, whose words are going to be more important in 2,000 years? Is it going to be Christ's words or the words of our own senators, right? Do we think in 2,000 years people are going to get together and read the speeches of Bernie Sanders and Ted Cruz? In 2,000 years? But will there still be Bible studies if the Lord tarries? Yes, the words of Christ are of lasting importance. Now, the politics of the time, they were of importance, but they were temporary. They're of a lesser importance. You know, we do have something that's coming up in 2 days that is an election. And I get tired of hearing the phrase, this is the most important election of our lifetime, right? The most important election of your lifetime is not going to be on Tuesday. It wasn't in 2016. It won't be in 2020. The most important election is what you read about in Ephesians 1, the election of God. The doctrine of the king's choosing, not of our political realm. And if we don't if we don't really understand that, when I say that, if you say, wait, what is the doctrine of election? But we do know everybody that's on our ballot before we go in there. Maybe we've spent a little bit too much time on one than the other, because they're both important, but one is going to be important in 2,000 years. And another one may be forgotten in the next dozen. This is the most important questions. The questions about Christ, who is King. The question isn't, are you on their side or that side, but are we on His side? Let me go back to the text. Now, let me ask, what did the religious leaders show in this chapter was their greatest loyalty, their greatest concern? They got to ask Jesus one question, right? And people have said that, you know, when I get to heaven, this is the question I'm going to ask. And how many of us are going to want to ask Him a political question? But this seemed to be the question they wanted to ask Him, right? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And in a sense, Jesus' response was, I have an answer for your small matter here, but God's image on you, God's authority is more important, and that's what I'm concerned about. God wants not authority over little hunks of metal in your pocket, but over all of you. At the end of that verse, that verse 26, what does it show? They marveled. Not because it was clever, not because it was an interesting answer, because they didn't know how to answer it. It is something that it tripped them up. They couldn't pigeonhole Him, right? And He, in a sense, was in one way siding with them of saying, yeah, you should pay your taxes, but your heart has been wrong and your ideas behind it have been wrong. So He's convicting them of sin at the same time that He is answering the question. That's why they marveled. They didn't know what to say after that. Wait, did he side with us? Did He just accuse us of sin? Wait, what's going on here? That's why they were marveling. You know, when we look at this, we can take some lessons away from this. Yes, we should pay our taxes. That's perhaps one of the hardest bits of sanctification in this piece, right? There's something within me that does not want to pay my taxes. I'd love to be on the taxationist theft bandwagon and say, no taxes, because I like to keep my own money, right? But what does Jesus say? You're participating in that. There are images on that. That's not the most important question. Romans 13, they have authority, some delegated authority, to do certain things. And if they ask for some of that money back, then you do that. But those questions, we get really worked up about them, right? Especially in modern society. It's been almost crazy over the past year to read a story about a man going to a baseball game played by congressmen intent on shooting Republican congressmen. And then to read in the newspaper recently about somebody mailing bombs in order to try to assassinate Democratic congressmen. What causes people to do that? Well, when politics becomes your identity and the most important question, your only comfort in life and death is about that, then in a sense this was religiously motivated. That was their new religion, their substitute religion. And remember, in Jesus' day, Caesar wanted to be called God. Even in that day, there was a temptation to make that the only and biggest question. The government wanted to replace God. And people all the time will always try to look for a substitute savior at the ballot box. But there has never been a savior on Capitol Hill, only on Calvary. Questions of politics are important, but they're not as important as the ultimate questions. And the level of marginal tax rate is not as important as the question of who do you say Christ is? We should never let important but lesser important questions crowd out questions of greater importance, and let those lesser questions define our purpose, our meaning, and the identity of our lives. Which are we more concerned with? Who will populate the images of the coins in our pockets as president, or the image of God in us and in our neighbor? Well, we are going to sing in a few moments a hymn that I think perfectly captures a different attitude that Christ exhibited here. Be thou my vision, it says, riches I heed not. What was this a question over? Money. Nor man's empty words. How did they try to start it? Flattering Jesus. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty words. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That was where Christ's value and money was. He had no coins in his pocket, because his greatest authority and his greatest love was his Father and his Father's will. Oh, to sing, be thou my vision, and mean it. That riches or the praise of men, that's not what we're concerned about. Our greatest treasure is God, whose image we are made in. And Christ is more precious than any of those coins in our pockets or who happens to be elected or congressman. For Christ came and was the perfect, unbroken, unfallen image, that he might image God to us and take our broken image of God in us and make it whole again that had been shattered on the cross. He did that in order to forgive our sins, to rescue our soul from punishment. And what politician has ever done that for us? Of course, Christ gathers our greater loyalty, deserves our greater loyalty, and our greatest authority he has, because he is our creator, we're made in his image, as well as our redeemer. He has remade us in his image. He demands our all. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, it is so tempting to put our trust in things that are not ultimate. And Lord, there have been many leaders who have come and gone, kings that have come and died, but none that have died and risen again, none that have authority over death, none that have redeemed our souls. And so, Lord, may our hearts be captive to Christ and to his word. Lord, may our ultimate question be, are we on your side? Lord, convict us of our sins, but also renew us in an appreciation and love for all that Christ has done for us, for he is our true Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.